Well, good morning. If we haven't been introduced yet, I'm Mark Lindgren. I am the pastoral assistant here at the church. It's a great privilege to be able to open God's Word with you today. This fall, we've been working through the book of Revelation here at Redeeming Grace. Personally, I've been so encouraged in hearing and studying this book. It's a book that Christians sometimes avoid. And I've been in the same boat. But if we do so, we miss the incredible blessing that this book is. No matter the government that we're living under, no matter the sufferings that we face, no matter how discouraged we are, the God's eye view of history is that Christ has conquered. The victory is already won, even if we have yet to see it fully realized. And it's because Christ has conquered that his church can conquer as well. With that in mind, let's get into our passage for today. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 5. And as you're turning there in your Bibles, let me just jog your memory about where we are in this book. So John's seen this glorious vision of Jesus on the island of Patmos. And then Jesus gave John these messages to seven churches in cities in Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. And as you saw last week, John was invited up into heaven to see God on his throne, surrounded by angelic beings, singing his praise. And in this chapter, we see that same throne room vision continue. So look with me at Revelation 5. It reads, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this incredible scene before the throne, help us to see the worthiness of your Son, the Lion and the Lamb. Help me as I preach this text just to allow your people to glimpse the beauty of your Son and the brilliance of your plan of redemption on display here. Guide us by your Spirit as we learn from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this past February, over 112 million people tuned in to watch the Super Bowl halftime show. It's one of the greatest spectacles of the year with its innovative lighting, its stage design, and its pyrotechnics. From Prince's performance of Purple Rain and a downpour in Miami to Katy Perry riding an animatronic lion while singing Roar. The Super Bowl halftime show is an iconic showcase for all that lighting, stage design, and performance can be. And all of it centers around the performer. So this year, Rihanna stole the show, decked out in deep red on a platform that seemed like it was a floating island lit up against the background of the darkness. And she was belting out her hits that have been sung on or run on the radio countless times. It was a stunning way to highlight the star of the show. And every year, all the lights, the stage design, the pyro, they all serve to draw attention to and elevate the performance of whoever is headlining the halftime show. But I want you to imagine with me if the Super Halftime Show kept all that extra stuff. It kept all the stagecraft for a different act at the center of attention. So picture it with me. You don't know who's doing the show this year. They've kept it a secret. So you're glued to your TV screen during the commercial beforehand, on the edge of your seat to watch this concert of all concerts, excited to see what legendary performer they have booked. The camera transitions back into the stadium in almost complete darkness. Echoes of anticipation murmur around. And then suddenly, the fireworks shoot off. The lights go up, revealing an incredible stage pulsating with color. And the camera zooms in to focus on the band, and it's Nickelback. Now, no matter what you do, no matter how many fireworks you set off, no matter how crazy their entrance is, nothing can make up for the fact that it's Nickelback that's the star of this show. With their catchy tunes, you're embarrassed to remember and horrified to find yourself singing along with. And there's song lyrics that are somehow even dumber than you remember. Even their most delusioned defenders won't be caught suggesting that Nickelback is worthy of headlining the Super Bowl halftime show. All that to say, who's at the center of the show matters. Without the right person at the center, the spectacle falls flat. But the right person at the center of the show makes for an unforgettable performance. So as I was studying Revelation 4 and 5 this week, I couldn't help but have the showmanship of a big concert like the Super Bowl halftime show in mind. John's vision of the throne room begins with marveling at the equivalent of a spectacular stage design. So you've got a throne surrounded by breathtaking colors, punctuated by flashes of lightning. The use of lighting reveals different layers to the scene in successive moments. You've got seven torches of fire encircling the throne. And around the throne are 24 thrones with 24 elders seated on them. Before the throne is this clear expanse that's clear as crystal reflecting. And on each corner of the throne are four eye-popping living creatures. The experience just gets grander and grander each moment as each successive circle is lit up. And it all centers around the God of the universe on his throne. But the show isn't over. Revelation 4 was just the beginning. And though its songs of praise were spectacular, they were glorious. They were only a false finale for what's about to come in Revelation 5. But as the chapter begins, John doesn't know who's going to be the center of attention. As we'll see, unlike the prospect of Nickelback hosting the Super Bowl halftime show, the one who takes center stage in Revelation 5 is worthy of this moment. This chapter unfolds in a succession of four scenes. In the first scene, John's attention is drawn back to the one seated on the throne and to something he holds in his right hand. He sees a scroll packed with writing on both sides, held closed by seven seals. And it's like all the attention is drawn to this small object in the hand of the one seated on the throne. It invites all sorts of questions, like what is this scroll? Why is it sealed? And why is the one seated on the throne holding a scroll in this moment? A thorough reader of the Old Testament might have multiple images pop into their head as they're reading this. So the one on the throne, in a setting that seems like a king holding heavenly court, it's just like Daniel 7. Daniel sees a vision of one called the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, and the heavenly court opens up these books that bring about judgment upon a foul beast, a beast that represents one of the evil empires in Daniel's day. And Revelation 5 unfolds in a very similar fashion, with a couple noticeable twists. And what happens in the second scene is one of them. A mighty angel makes an official royal proclamation. He says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals?" This sets in motion the search for the worthy one. But very quickly, it becomes clear that this search is going to be fruitless. No one in heaven, no angel or heavenly being is qualified to open the scroll. No one on earth, no king or peasant is qualified to open the scroll. No one under the earth, no one who had ever lived, and no force of spiritual darkness is qualified to open the scroll. And as John realizes this, he begins to cry. Not just with like watery eyes and one droplet slowly trailing down his cheek. No, but John is bawling. He's wailing in sorrow because no one is worthy. John's sorrow is an indication of what this scroll represents. The scroll points to something, or clearly points to something, that God's purpose to accomplish. Its similarities to Daniel 7 and Daniel 12 suggest that the scroll relates to God's judgment on his enemies. And only when God judges evil empires and the oppressors of his people can he bring about a new world of no more tears, no more sorrow, and no more pain. John weeps because no one is worthy to open the scroll. It seems like no one is worthy to accomplish God's purposes. And that means that the oppressors will go on oppressing, and God's people will go on suffering with no end in sight. That dark thought is enough to bring anyone to tears. But fortunately, one of the 24 elders brings John's sorrow to an end. He triumphantly states, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." This elder gives a stellar introduction to the one who's worthy to open the seals. It almost feels like a championship boxer being introduced for the main event of the evening. This worthy one is the ferocious Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is a messianic title referring to the promise to the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49. Judah will be as threatening as a crouching lion, and a ruler will come from his descendants to whom would be the obedience of the peoples. The worthy one is also the Root of David, which is another messianic title. That's referring to Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, and Jeremiah 33. And these passages speak about a descendant of David who will crush the enemies of God under his feet to rule a glorious kingdom forever and ever. It's this threatening warrior, this king of destiny who has conquered. He is worthy to open the scroll. And in the next scene, this character we've heard such an epic introduction to appears to open the scroll. Now, I want you to remember that John has heard about this person with these messianic titles, and what he may expect to see is exactly what that introduction represents, right? A resplendent warrior approaching the throne to open the scroll. But as the lighting in the scene shifts to reveal the one who's worthy to open the scroll, having suddenly appeared inside the circle of the living creatures and the elders, John turns and he sees a lamb. And not just a lamb, but a lamb standing as if it had been slain. So this lion of a man, this warrior king, turns out to be a lamb. Not covered in the blood of its enemies, but covered in his own blood. But the slain lamb also has seven horns and seven eyes. Strange imagery, I know. But at this point, it's really helpful to understand how these visions visions function. So Vern Poitras points out in his commentary on Revelation that any vision of God and his throne room is less like a photograph than an artistic impression. It's a vision which symbolizes rather than photographs the realities it presents. So no, this bloody lamb is not a seven-horned, seven-eyed, or seven-eyed monster from your worst nightmares. The details of his description symbolically reveal more about who he is. The seven horns represent his complete power and rule. The seven eyes represent that he's filled with the fullness of God's Spirit. So the bloody lamb approaches the throne and takes the scroll from the hand of the one seated on the throne. And the scene changes to an eruption of praise. First, the circle of living creatures and elders around the throne, they fall down and they worship the lamb. Each of them is holding a harp, a detail that's emphasizing the deliberateness of their praise. And they also hold these golden bowls of incense. These are like wide ceremonial bowls used in temple worship. And we're told that the incense rising from them symbolizes the prayers of the saints, meaning the prayers of every Christian. And with these two things in their hands, the living creatures and the elders, they erupt in a chorus of praise. They sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The Lamb who's worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, he's worthy to accomplish God's purposes and bring about judgment, not because he defeated all his enemies. Instead, he's worthy because he was killed. I mean, the Greek there is literally slaughtered. As a result of the lamb being slain, his blood ransomed people for God from every people group. But it doesn't stop there. The lamb is also worthy because he made these ransomed people from all people groups into a kingdom and priests to God. These people go from slaves to royalty, and one day they will reign on earth. And after this song, John looks around and he sees something that was hidden from his view this whole time. The lights come up, and all around, encircling this whole scene, is a choir of angels, myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. Now, a myriad can mean 10,000, but it was also the number most, like the biggest number commonly expressed in Greek. So to say myriads of myriads would be like saying, hey, take the biggest number that you can imagine, multiply it by itself, that's what you're thinking. Okay, there's more angels here than John could count. They're innumerable. And John hears them sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might, and honor and glory and blessing." So the first song sung by the living creatures and the elders explain why the Lamb is worthy. And this second song sung by innumerable angels explains what the Lamb is worthy to receive. He's worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might, all things that are associated with kingship in Scripture. And then honor and glory and blessing. That's praise, praise in the Bible that's only reserved for God himself. But if John thought there were a lot of voices singing for the angel's song, he's in for another thing in the next one. After that last song ends, he hears another song go up from every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. The way that this is written implies that every creature in all of existence, the entire universe, is singing. They sing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." So all creatures sing both to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb. The two songs in chapter 4 for the one seated on the throne and the two songs in chapter 5 for the Lamb culminate in all creatures singing that they are worthy of receiving praise forever and ever. And back around the throne, the four living creatures who started the praise in chapter 4, they say, amen. They say, let it be so. And the elders bow down and they worship. So after working through this passage, this spectacular vision that John recounts, I just want to take some time to think through the truths that are represented in this vision. First truth. This vision illustrates the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. This vision illustrates the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. So Revelation 4 introduced us to the one seated on the throne. So it's a figure that represents God the Father. And in Revelation 5, the Lamb appears with a description that could only identify Jesus, God the Son. And in both chapters, we see the Spirit of God represented. In chapter 4, the seven torches around the throne. And in chapter 5, as the seven eyes of the Lamb. We see the Father being portrayed as the ruler of the universe. So chapter 4, it says, by his will, the universe was created and creatures were brought into existence. The scroll in his right hand indicates his will, which is so sure that it's already written down and sealed shut. The Father has predestined what will be done. But he's predestined to accomplish his will through his Son. The Son has shown himself worthy by accomplishing God's will in his death, burial, and resurrection. He has called out a people from all people groups. And now he takes the scroll to further execute God's will, the Father's will. And he does so filled with the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit surrounds the throne of the Father. And all creatures worship the Father and the Son together with the praise reserved for the one true God. This vision shows us who God is in his very nature. One God in three persons. And the three persons of the Trinity take on these different roles, which we can summarize as the will of the Father being done through the Son by the Spirit. Now, that's all still mind-boggling and something we're never going to get our heads around fully. But this is the Christian God, the glorious God who has created us, redeemed us, and sustains us. That's who's on display here in Revelation 5. Second truth, this vision emphasizes the ironic victory of the cross. So we see that Jesus, the messianic king, whom many expected to appear to conquer Rome and Israel's enemies, he instead came to die. He came, as Isaiah 53:7 says, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul calls Jesus our Passover lamb. So just as a firstborn lamb was sacrificed to save the firstborn sons of Israel in Exodus, Jesus Christ died on the cross to save. His triumphant victory came by shedding his own blood. And his own blood was the ransom payment for the penalty of our sin. This is just like Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18-19. He says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Jesus is praised as worthy to take the scroll because before that, he took up the cross. And instead of demanding praise because of his royal bloodline, he shed his blood to ransom a people and to invite them into the royal family. Third truth, this vision highlights that the people of God are ransomed from all people groups. So Jesus, by his death on the cross, ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is something we desperately need to be reminded of in our world of fractious borders and ethnic conflicts. So I want you to think about it like one of the layers on your Maps app on your phone. So if you turn to a specific layer, you're going to see all the roads. If you zoom out enough, you see all the dividing lines between the nations. When we watch the news, we see one layer, one map layer of what's going on in the world. You see these regional wars, you see political disputes, you see oppressive governments. But what this passage does is it reveals a different layer that we aren't often selecting on our Maps app. It's the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is growing every day. It's growing across borders, across language barriers, into people groups who have never heard the name of Jesus. I mean, we just don't think that way. I mean, we're far more inclined to be obsessed about what side of the U.S.-Mexico border a person is on than we are about whether they are a citizen of the kingdom of God. Friends, that border one day will no longer exist. Your status as a United States citizen will then mean nothing. But our shared status as citizens of the kingdom of God with people on both sides of every border will stand forever. Let's not be tricked by our fleeting, fractured view of reality so much that we don't see the truer, eternal reality of God's people being ransomed from every tribe and tongue and people and language. And let's be so motivated by that truer reality that we labor to bring it to pass. Let's pray for people who have never heard the gospel. Let's support organizations that send gospel workers to the unreached. We can start thinking now about giving to this December's Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And you can consider if God is calling you to go. If God is calling you to do the hard labor of struggling in a difficult place, all so that people from that people group can know and follow Jesus. Okay, fourth truth. This vision reveals the fulfillment of the entire biblical story of redemption. So back in chapter 4, God the Father's praise for creating the world. God created everything, and at the pinnacle of it all, he created humanity in his image, to partner with him in the rule of creation. He created us to be co-rulers with him and mediators between him and the rest of the world. We were created to be royal priests. But all too soon, humanity rejected that calling by giving in to the desire to rule on our own terms. And what happens? That partnership between God and man was lost. But even before creation, God had predestined what the Son would do to redeem humanity. God promised a king in the line of Judah and David to rule forever, a savior to pay for the sins of his people. He sent Jesus to live a perfect and righteous life, to die on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. And he rose again to offer them new life. It's a life that flows directly from God's life, citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, adoption into God's royal family, priesthood as a people for God's own possession, and a future reign on the new earth. Jesus is worthy because he himself has restored humanity's lost calling. He's making a people from all peoples, a kingdom and priests to our God. This is the partnership with God that we were made for, a rule together with Christ beyond our wildest hopes. This is the entire biblical story of redemption, packed into one chapter, and it all centers on Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. Okay, fifth and final truth. This vision points to the reality that every knee will bow before Jesus. So in Revelation 5, we see Jesus worshiped by the living creatures and the elders. He's worshiped by a choir of innumerable angels, and he is worshiped together with the Father by every creature in the entire universe. It brings to mind Philippians 2. And Paul, after speaking about how Jesus humbled himself to become human and to die on the cross, this is what he writes. He says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That message and the message of Revelation 5, that's exactly what the churches of Asia Minor needed to hear. Those churches who were struggling with cultural compromise, they needed to hear that no matter what rewards they might receive from fitting in with the crowd or from going along with idol worship, every knee in the city would eventually be forced to bow at the name of Jesus. Those churches facing persecution needed to hear that no matter how much the authorities wanted to force them to worship Caesar as Lord, even Caesar himself would be made to confess Jesus is Lord one day. Jesus has conquered. He has already won. And this vision puts on display that day when Jesus' victory, his supremacy over all things, will be fully realized. Every knee will bow before Jesus because he has conquered. He is worthy of all worship because he has ransomed a people for God from all peoples and redeemed humanity's partnership with God. But what are we to take away from this glorious vision of Jesus? Well, I mean, there's many things, but I want to suggest two questions to consider about how we live from this chapter. First, is your life aligned with God's purpose? We see that God's purpose in the biblical story is to redeem humanity's partnership with him through Jesus, to ransom a people from all people groups, to be royal priests, and to reign with Christ forever. I mean, that's a glorious purpose, an incredible renewal of what we were made for. But is this the great hope of your life? Is this the goal, the purpose that drives you? Because if a glorious vision of God's purpose is what's driving your life, you will live differently than the people around you. You won't be content building up your own sandcastles, piling up your possessions and promotions until you settle into a comfortable retirement. You won't be satisfied with just having successful kids that you can brag about to all of your friends, even cute grandchildren that you can make the background image on your phone. Right? If you're driven by God's purpose, you'll be passionate about mission, seeing the good news of Jesus spread to all people groups. If you're driven by God's purpose, your hope won't be dashed if your party loses the next election. You'll be far more passionate about more and more people in your country coming to know Jesus. If you're driven by God's purpose, you'll start doing your job description now. You'll start working as a royal priest to redeem and restore things that you can in your community. And you'll invest in building up fellow believers, encouraging them to pursue that calling as well. Is that how you can describe yourself? Are you living in line with God's purpose? Now, if your life shows otherwise, then you can join with me in praying about it this week. You can pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. You can pray that his grand purpose would be accomplished upon the earth. You can pray for that every day. And you can meditate on God's grand plan of redemption and let it become a driving force in your life. Second question to consider, is your life centered on Jesus, the worthy one? Now, I joked in the beginning about how ridiculous it would be to have Nickelback hosting the Super Bowl halftime show. That's not a band that deserves to be the center of music's biggest stage. But so often we do something similar. We let unfitting things take center stage in our lives. And when we do that, we almost always end up with this strange, confused, empty feeling called anticlimax. It's a feeling that comes from putting way too much weight on something that underdelivers. Whether it's that moment when your sports team actually wins something, and then you realize you still have to go to work on Monday morning. Or the realization that this relationship or marriage often feels like more work than it feels rewarding. Or the time that you caught a glimpse of your diploma and you realized all that work was for a piece of paper and you aren't even doing anything like what you studied for. Or that sermon you put all the effort into just to go home and remember that no matter how successful you are, can never silence the internal doubts about yourself. Oh, sorry, that only applies to me. Regardless, let those moments of anticlimax be a reminder that those things were never worthy of taking center stage in your life. There are many good and important things that ultimately fall flat under the enormous pressure of being the most important thing in your life. But there's one who is worthy of that stage. Jesus Christ is worthy. He lived the perfect life you could not live. He died the death you deserved. He rose again to offer a redemption you could never deserve. He's calling out a people from all people groups. He's making them royal priests. And he will one day remake the world to rule with them forever. He is worthy. In those moments of anticlimax, be reminded of the one who's worthy. And meditate on the glorious truth that you, if you've put your trust in Jesus, like you are united with Christ. Scripture says united with him. You're tied to him eternally in a way that means your destiny is tied to his. I want you to look at how Charles Spurgeon puts this in his little book, All of Grace. He says this. He says, "Dwell much upon this partnership with the Son of God, unto which you've been called, for all your hope is there. You can never be poor while Jesus is rich, since you are in one firm with him. Want can never assail you, since you are a joint proprietor with him who is possessor of heaven and earth. You can never fail, though one of the partners in the firm is as poor as a church mouse and in himself an utter bankrupt who could not even pay a small amount of his heavy debts. Yet the other partner is inconceivably, inexhaustively rich. In such a partnership, you are raised above the depression of the times, the changes of the future, the shock of the end of all things." For those of us in Christ, let's dwell on our partnership with Christ, with him, because all our hope is there. Put him at the center, because in him we are eternally secure. With Christ, the worthy one, at the center of our lives, we can find a firm hope when our life doesn't go as planned. We can find an emotional lifeboat when our hopes are dashed, when our relationships are on rocky ground, when what we have worked for so hard underdelivers. We can endure the ups and downs, the persecutions and trials and heartbreaks. We can remain faithful to Christ to the end. But perhaps today, you haven't put your trust in Jesus. He hasn't taken that center stage in your life. And you've got no incredible partnership with him to dwell on. Well, let me simply encourage you to consider what it might mean for you to follow Jesus. Right? Consider it not just half-heartedly, trying to get the rewards without any of the costs. Following Jesus will cost you something. It will cost you your complacency, your self-obsession, your misplaced pleasures. But in placing your trust in him, you'll discover the one who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals, is worthy to be the Lord of your life. Let's pray. Father God, this glorious vision of your worthy Son, it just reveals so much to us. It reveals who you are, the triune God. It reveals the incredible upside-down victory Jesus won on the cross. This vision reveals your grand plan of redemption and calling a people from all people groups to be your royal priest. It reveals that one day every knee will bow before Jesus. May that day come soon. But Father, until that day, may those of us in Christ be driven by your redemption story. May we claim Jesus as the worthy one over every other competitor in our lives. And may we do so that we might obey Jesus' call to conquer, to persevere, to be faithful to the end. We pray all this for your glory and for our joy. Amen.